you could open up your Bibles, the book of Amos. So if it's like your first week here, it's kind of hard to find Amos. Not many times you're in the book of Amos. Not many verses you memorize out of the book of Amos that you know everything. But what we see in Amos is a good example to us at the time that we live in here in the United States of America. So we can apply a lot of this directly to our lives. While you're turning to Amos chapter 3, I want to just give you a fact that in the latest poll, 80% of Americans claim to be Christian. So 4 out of every 5 Americans claim to be Christian, followers of Jesus Christ. Now, how can this be when you look at the world that we live in, the nation we live in, the laws, the entertainment, just the general, you know, tenor of the world we live in? How can it be that 80% of our nation is Christian? Is the 20% ruling over the 80%? How can prayer be outlawed in schools if 80% of the people are Christian? How could, you know, the Bible be outlawed in school if 80% of the people are Christian? How could, knowing that God hates the shedding of innocent blood, as we read in Proverbs, how could we have the shedding of innocent blood of infants, 1.2 million a year, be legal in a nation of 80% Christians? Is the 20% really ruling over the 80%? I would say the reason this happens is because 80% of our nation is not Christian. And they may claim to be, but they're not. And this I say on the authority of Jesus Christ, because Jesus taught that this would be the case. In Matthew 7, Jesus was preaching, He was teaching. He said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." Like it's a narrow gate, not straight as in straight, but straight as in like the Straits of Gibraltar, a narrow passage. "Enter in at the straight gate, for broad is the way, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction." And how many is there that go in that way? "Many there be which go in thereat." Jesus said, go in the straight and narrow gate, because many are going down the broad and wide way and they're going to destruction. He said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life." And how many find that? "You there be which find it." Jesus said there's many that are heading down a broad, wide path for destruction. There are few that find the straight, narrow gate that leads to life. Now, who is that gate? Who is the door? Who is the way? Jesus Christ. Jesus also said in that same passage, He said, "Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, and a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit shall be cast down, is hewn down, and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Jesus said that by your fruits you will know them. He said many are going to go down a way to destruction. Few will find the way to life. You can know them by their fruits. And many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, were we not followers of you? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. So Jesus is saying that many people will claim to be Christian. They will in their heart believe they are Christian. But they will not be. He will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. So we can know, according to this, if we ourselves are Christian or not by our fruit. Is it corrupt fruit? Is it good fruit? Is it bad fruit? A good tree cannot bring forth corrupt fruit. A bad tree can't bring forth good fruit. So our nation is not 80% Christian. There are tares and there are wheat planted together. Jesus will separate that out. Our nation's not 80% Christian, but that's not our immediate concern. Our immediate concern today is ourselves. Do we know? Have we examined ourselves to see whether we're in the faith? Do we know that we have been bought and redeemed, as we sang, by the blood of the Lamb? Do we know that we've been washed whiter than snow by the blood of the Lamb? We don't want to be that person that He's going to say, He will say, depart from me, I never knew you, even though they thought they were Christian, even though they were in church on Sunday, even though they had a Bible in their house, even though when the when the poll comes up on the phone and say, are you Christian? They claim to be. And so they make the 80%. Jesus said, I never knew you. Now the book of Amos was written to a people, the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. And these people in the northern kingdom would have said, yes, we believe in God. Yes, we follow God. Of course we do. We're saved. We're going to heaven. We're God's people. But what we see in the book of Amos was he is coming and saying, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to judge you for your wickedness. Amos delivered his message to the nation of Israel at a time when the nation of Israel was at its climax, at its best economic peak. I mean, these people were healthy and wealthy. As we'll read today, they had summer houses, they had winter houses. They were at ease in Zion, it says in the book of Amos. And we, right now, are at ease in America. In 2012, we are healthy, we are wealthy. None of us are worried about food, about clothing, about entertainment. I mean, we have everything we possibly could ever want. You look at the history of the world, I mean, we are in the top small percentage the way we live. That a group of people like this can have a building like this. I mean, we live in a time of prosperity. It's easy to become at ease in Zion. And that's the kind of people that Amos was preaching to. They were happy with where they're at. They were healthy. They were wealthy. They were at ease. And they felt like they knew God. They felt like they were walking with God. And Amos was trying to convince them they're not. And that's not a good message. They kicked him out. Get out of here. Go back south. So he had to leave. If you're able to today, we're going to read all of chapter 3 of the book of Amos. If you're able, can you please stand with me? We'll read all of Amos chapter 3. As Amos, this country shepherd, gatherer of sycamore fruit from the south, comes up and starts delivering the word of God to a nation that's healthy, that's wealthy, that's prosperous. And he's going to preach that they are going to be judged, that they're going to be punished. Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gain is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord has not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? Publish in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs, or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, in Damascus, in a couch. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house and with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read what you said to the children of Israel, to the nation of Israel, and Lord, we know that we live in a time that's similar to that. And we know that they would have identified as followers of you, but you were saying you weren't walking with them. You weren't walking because you weren't agreed. So Lord, help us to examine ourselves to make sure we are in agreement with you. We're walking with you. We are really redeemed. We're really washed with the blood of the Lamb. And we won't be one of those that ends up being hearing, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew. So Lord, watch over us this morning as we learn from your word. Help us to apply it to our lives. Thank you for your word, and we can trust it as the authority above all other authorities in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So Amos is saying some words in Amos 3 that aren't like tickling the ears of people. They're not like, oh, yeah, amen. I mean, these are coming right at these people saying, this is what's happening. And Amos, again, he's a simple preacher. He simply obeyed God. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't have this bunch of letters after his name. He's just saying what God told him to say. God's responsible for the rest. Amos is just delivering the message. And all we have to do today is just read this. And people can say, how can that preacher preach this? But it's just reading the Word of God. It's who God is. God, the Bible says, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God doesn't vary. He doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the God that we read here in Amos, when we see how he viewed the Israelites, and we can read in the Bible about their society, he hasn't changed. He's not all of a sudden blessing it because it's America, saying, oh, well, that's fine. They can do it. I was against Israel. But they can have their summer and winter houses, and they can do violence and have evil and have sexual immorality. It's fine. They're my people. No, this was his chosen people, and we see what he had to say about them. Would he not say the same to us? Yes, he would. And he's saying it to us today individually through his word. Let us start here. In verse 15 is actually where I want to start. We see the economy again. They had a great thing of going here. Winter houses, summer houses, houses of ivory. Huge, great houses. You know, they had a real estate bubble that hadn't burst yet, right? And it was going to burst. God was going to burst that bubble where they couldn't sell. I mean, there was no people to live in the land. Those houses disintegrated. They were done. God can burst housing bubbles. And that's what he's saying here. The nation is doomed. The nation is going to go down. Individuals in Israel, they had time to repent. They had time to turn to God, to stop worshiping idols, to stop doing all these things they were doing. But as a nation, God had already pronounced judgment. God had said, you're done. In chapter 2, verse 6, he said, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. So God had pronounced it. Now it's just Amos saying why and how it's going to happen. So we come to verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you. This is God to the people that he chose in Abraham, in Isaac, in Jacob. These are his people, and he's speaking this against them. He said, I'm speaking against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. They knew God. They knew his law. Physically, they had the Ten Commandments. They saw his miracles. They had family members that passed down, you know, the eyewitness accounts. They had the word of God. They had the prophets that spoke the word of the Lord. And so they're held accountable for what they had. So therefore, he said, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, if there's one thing in America we have the Bible. You go to Walmart, we have 100 million of them, right? And all kinds of, every version you want. We have the Word of God. Therefore, when we do wrong, I mean, he has more grounds to punish us. We have churches that are on every corner. We have all this stuff just like Israel did, yet they had turned away from him. They started down their own path with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, way back when Israel started. He got them saying, he set up two altars in Bethel and Dan, and he set up golden calves and said, these, O Israel, are your gods that brought you out of Egypt. And they started going down this path. So they are the ones that turned from God and walked away from God. Therefore, he says, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And we come to verse 3. He's asked a question. And the questions in verses 3 through 6 all are rhetorical questions that anybody would say, well, no. The answer is no. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Who's he talking about walking? He's talking about himself, God, with Israel. Can these two walk together except they be agreed? And the answer is no. God can have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God cannot walk with sin. God cannot walk and have these two idols of Bethel and Dan right there and say, yeah, I'm fine with the idols. God is holy. God is perfect. He's a jealous God. He's not willing to share his glory with some idol. He has given them the truth. Can two walk together except to be agreed? God is saying, we're not walking together, Israel. We're not walking together because we're not agreed. You have walked away a long time ago. To be in agreement with God means you're in agreement with his commands, his laws, his lordship. Saying that what he says goes because he's the creator of the universe. He's the creator of us. He's the judge of the universe. He's the ultimate judge who will judge everything that we do. We need to take a long look at ourselves right now. We can see Israel was walking away and they never turned back as a nation. But ourselves, are we walking with God? By our fruits ye shall know us. You can look at your own fruit in your life. Are you walking with God? God says, can two walk together except they be agreed? 80% of Americans saying they're in agreement with God. They're a Christian. But are they walking with him? No, God can have no fellowship with the stuff that's going on. If 80% of the nation was not tuning in to some TV show, I mean, there wouldn't be this bad TV show on. It would, if 80% of the nation was Christian, all we would have is perfect shows, wholesome shows, godly shows. But there are many, many that are not walking with God. God says, can two walk together except they be agreed? No. God has spoken to us. He's given us His Word, so we know what we need to be in agreement with. We're either going to be in agreement with His Word or rebellion against His Word. Can two walk together except to be agreed? 1 John 2:3 says this, He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I mean, we could be, and there could be people here today, maybe many people here today, that are living a lie. They're saying they know Him. They're you know, saying the right things. They're saying the Christianese things to say. Their family maybe thinks they're Christian. Everybody thinks they're Christian, but they know that they're a liar. You say you know Him, but you're not keeping His commandments. You're a liar, and the truth is not in you. 1 John 1, verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Are you lying to yourself, saying you're in agreement with God, you're walking with God, when you're not? Are you lying to your family, to your church family, to your co-workers? Are you living something, are you saying something that you're not doing? The only one that matters is the only one that knows everything. And He knows if you're walking in agreement with Him. He knows how you're walking in your life. Are you walking in darkness? And if you are, you're not walking with God. Because God's not going that way. Can two walk together except to be agreed? No, they cannot. We can't play a game in our minds and think that coming to church on Sunday, maybe we'll go to Wednesday even, we're coming to church on these days, and then we can do what else and just live what else and watch whatever else we want to and say whatever else we want to and have our mind lusted whatever else we want to. And think that somehow we're paying God by coming on Sunday and Wednesday and we're earning our... That's not what it is. It's a relationship. It's a fellowship. It's walking with God. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. We don't want to play with God. We don't want to try to fool ourselves because God, for sure, is not fooled. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, I'm sure there are some people here that are holding on to sin in their life. They're willing to get rid of some things, but there's some things they're not going to get rid of. You cannot touch this. God, you're not touching this. Maybe nobody else knows about it. I mean, we all mess up. We all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar as well. But our attitude towards sin should be when God convicts us, we're sorry for it. We repent of it. We turn from it. We forsake it. When we fall again, we're turning to God. We're not holding on to it and saying, no, this I am keeping. This is mine. Is that you? Is there something you will not forsake? You will not stop? You won't confess it before God? You won't confess it before anybody else? What this says in verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? If we're saying we're walking with God, we must be in agreement with God. Agreement with everything. We can't pick and choose what we're in agreement with God about. It's all or nothing with God. He's not here to toy around. God will not be mocked. So I want to encourage us today to look at verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Are you in agreement with God? That's the only way you can walk together. Let's keep looking here because God is saying here in the context here, He's through Amos, is saying what's going to happen to Israel. We're not walking together because we're not in agreement. Then he says in verse 4, will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? If a lion, if he was roaring in the forest all the time, what are the other animals going to do? Run away. That antelope or that deer or that, you know, whatever it is, they're going to be gone. He'll never eat. So a cat, a lion like this, he's not roaring all the time. He's quiet. He's crouching. He's stalking. He's waiting. Then he pounces, and then when he's on that, somebody else tries to get it, then he'll roar. When he has it, then he'll roar. A lion that roared all the time would be a hungry lion. So here the answer, will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? So God just right now is roaring because we read in verse 1, actually verse 2 of chapter 1, and he said, the Lord will roar from Zion. Here we see the Lord roaring from Zion in verse 2 of chapter 1. In chapter 3, verse 8, the lion hath roared. Who will not fear? This is God roaring. He now is saying it's done. You're done. The lion will not roar when he's stalking. The lion won't roar. He's done stalking. He's done waiting. The punishment is in. The verdict is set. Israel is done. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? If the big lion, if he doesn't bring something back, the young lion, is he going to roar out? No, but when he gets the food, he'll roar out. And he's got his food, but otherwise he's staying back in his den. Verse 5, can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? So if you have a snare set for a bird, the bird comes down, sets that snare, and it grabs it. You got a bird trap. Will a bird go in a snare if there's no gin set, if there's no snare set? No. So if there's no trap set, the bird's not going to get caught. God is saying he set the trap. The judgment's in. He set the trap. Israel's going to get snared. They're going to get snared by Assyria. We find out later in the Bible. But God has set that snare. He says, shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing? Will somebody set a snare down and set it down, walk away for 1 minute, and say, I guess that snare's done its job, and pick it up? No, you leave the snare till it catches its prey, till it catches whatever it's catching. And that's what God's saying. He's going to have that snare. He's not taking up. He's not removing it. It's going to snare them. Their judgment, their punishment is set. God is past the point of allowing repentance for that nation of Israel. Then he comes to verse 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Just think of an oncoming army and the watchmen on the wall are blowing the trumpet because they're awake and they're watching and the trumpet sounds. What are the people in the city going to be? Afraid. Here comes the army. I think of maybe it's back when I was in middle school or high school. I think it was like the first desert storm type thing. And they had all these, you know, live updates from Tel Aviv or Jerusalem. And they had a CBS reporter in there. And the air raid sirens are going off, right? The bombs are maybe coming in Jerusalem. I mean, would that put fear in you? When the air raid sirens go off and you're getting down in bomb shelter, I mean, that's fear. I remember as a kid, I was always worried that a nuclear missile was going to come and, you know, hit Kansas where I was at. So all these jets, I was always looking for nuclear missiles in the sky. Because about that time, it was the Cold War, I was worried as a kid. Just things you hear on the news. But imagine if that trumpet had sounded, that siren was going, there's fear. And so God's saying right here, the trumpet's blowing, you should be afraid because God's judgment is coming down on them. When the trumpet blows, that means the enemy's right there. God's saying, it's right there. Then we come to the last part of verse 6. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Just like in Sunday school, we saw that there's two types of evil. And you can go in the Bible, you can look at this. There's moral evil, which is sinfulness. God cannot sin. God cannot partake. He can't have no fellowship with sin. We're not talking about moral evil. But there is physical, natural evils that take place, where catastrophes or, you know, other nations come against nations, where bad things happen in the world, and those are called evils in the Bible. And so that's what we're talking about here. Shall there be evil, a catastrophe, something bad, a drought, happen in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? So God is saying that if there's something that happens, a catastrophe, He's behind it, is He not? God is saying that when this happens to Israel, it's not an accident, this is the Lord's judgment coming on them. Now that is a statement right there. Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? God is in control. God can do whatever He wants to do. And when God pronounces judgment and when He brings that on a city, He's in control of that. And we see that here He used the army of the Assyrians to destroy, to take captive Israel. It was the Lord behind Assyria. Verse 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth the secret unto His servants, the prophets. They had warning, because here's Amos right there telling them. They had warning way before. The prophets announced it. Do we have any? We don't have any prophets nowadays. How do we have warning? Because there's nobody giving new revelation. Do we have any prophets speaking to us? 66 books, right? 66 books in the Word of God that pronounce everything that's going to happen to us. We are without excuse. We know what the judgment is going to be on those that die without their names written in the book of life. We know what that judgment is. It's conscious, eternal torment in a place called hell. We know that because the prophets have told us. God's not going to do anything that He has not told us about beforehand. God's not willing that any should perish. And He's saying some are saved as though by fire. Some of you saved by fear to pull them out of the fire. I'm thinking what I'm quoting. I mean, God is telling what happens to those that disobey, those that will not come to Jesus Christ for salvation. God's announced it through His prophets to us. And He announced it through Amos and other prophets to the city of, to the nation of Israel. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? It's past tense. God's saying it's happened. It's a done deal in God's mind. The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Come to verse 9. Okay, we have kind of a break here. He was talking to Israel. Now God is speaking here and saying, publish this to the nations round about Israel. Publish in the palaces of Ashdod, a foreign nation, and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, another foreign nation, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria. And Samaria is in Israel. This is Israel's fortress is Samaria. Their capital city was built on these mountains of Samaria. Saying, all you surrounding nations, come here to Israel, to the center of Israel, where things are prosperous, where they're at ease in Zion. Come observe this. Assemble yourselves and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. So at this time that Israel thought they were great, God is seeing the tumult, all the fighting, all the chaos, all the oppression, all the violence, all the robbery. And He's even bringing these foreign nations, these heathen nations, to be a witness against His own people. They don't even have God's law. They didn't have God's, you know, miraculous salvation through the Red Sea. They didn't have all this history. They didn't have the prophet speaking to them. Yet He said, bring Egypt. Bring Ashdod. They'll see the oppression. They'll see the violence. They'll see the corruption. They'll see the fighting. They'll see all these things that are going on. They'll see, going back to chapter 2, the sexual immorality. They'll see how little you care about human life. He's bringing people that don't even know God and saying, even they can see how far you are off. And I think we could bring people that do not know anything about Jesus Christ to our nation and they'd be appalled at some of the things that go on in this nation. God could bring people to witness against us that, you know, by name is an 80% Christian nation. So He brings Ashdod in Egypt. Then He says in verse 11, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be, even round about the land. Now that adversary I've mentioned quite a few times was Assyria. Assyria conquered Israel in 722 BC, 722 years before Christ. Amos, we can tell because it was written at the time of Jeroboam the second, and it tells us in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, it was written at the latest about 745. So at the least, there was 23 years of gap between here from the time Amos wrote this to when destruction came. 23 years of gap there. But God says, I will bring an adversary. There shall be an adversary even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. God says how it's going to happen. From an adversary, a foreign nation. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear. Now, if you're a shepherd and you're going up to the mouth of the lion, you're taking two legs or a piece of an ear out. If you're a shepherd, you're watching sheep. If you have a piece of an ear, does that do you much good? Can you put that sheep back together whole? It's been devoured. It's done. It's destroyed. That's all that's going to be left of Israel. It's going to be like little pieces from the mouth of a lion. This is the fourth time right here in the book of Amos that it's compared to a lion coming. But here, Israel is going to be destroyed totally, unable to be put back together. So shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and Damascus in a couch. Look at them. They're at ease. Right? They're in beds. They're in couches. Chapter 6, verse 1. If you turn real quick, I've quoted it a few times already. Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. I think about if somebody was going to come against America, I think a lot of people in America would be in beds and in couches during the middle of the day. I mean, our nation, not a nation of hard workers anymore, pretty much at ease. Everything's taken care of. That's the way it was here. They were in couches. They were in the corner of beds. They were in palaces and summer houses and winter houses. They had everything going for them, but they would be taken. And they would be destroyed. Like a sheep that all that's left is an ear. Hear ye, verse 13, hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. You know, it's probably through our study in Sunday school of this, but I mean, all in the Old Testament, all this that took place at Bethel and this Israel and their false religion that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, set up. I mean, it's amazing how much that enters in here. But God says that he will go to Bethel, to this place, this city, to where the temple, their chapel, they called it, was. The king's court was at Bethel. A very religious city, a very powerful city. Actually, where Amos was when he was delivering this message, God will go to Bethel and the horns of the altar will be cut off. We read today in Sunday school how Josiah, king of Judah, went and destroyed the rest of Bethel. God used Josiah to get rid of all these abominations in Bethel. But God said, this will fall to the ground. God to destroy their houses of falsehood. We have a lot of churches around. We have a lot of places that, you know, real spiritual nation and all this kind of stuff. God, it's false. God could destroy it at will. He also said, I will smite, in verse 15, the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. The people of Israel were living at ease. They had all this going on, and they would have said they knew God. They were a godly nation. They were a nation that followed God. They were His chosen people. If God is delivering a message through Amos that says the exact opposite, can two walk together except they be agreed? No. They were walking their own way. They were doing their own thing. They had, the Bible talks about, a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. Well, yeah, they'll call Him God, but they can also worship these idols here. You know, God has said definitely don't, but yeah. They denied the power of God. In our nation, I mean, all our money says, you know, in God we trust. We got all these things, but then in that same nation, if you mention God in the schools, you're liable to get, you know, dismissed. We have a form of godliness in this nation, but definitely deny His power. I don't think God's mocked. I don't think God's fooled by any of this stuff. The question is, what about you? God has revealed to Israel right here the punishment that's going to take place. God has revealed to us that there is punishment. There is wrath. There's a place called hell that those go, people go to die for their sins. And the thing is that all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have God's word written on our heart. All of us know it's wrong to steal. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to covet. It's wrong to lust. It's wrong to commit adultery. All of us know these things. Yet we've all done these things. And God is not mocked. God doesn't just look over these things. God is a perfect, holy, just God. And He has to punish sin. And so that's the bad news, is that the wages of sin is death. We all, every single one, I, Dale, Ben, we all deserve death. We all deserve hell, which is the second death. Every one of us on earth has sinned against God, a God that we knew. We knew Him from creation. We saw His wonder. We see His wonder everywhere around us, in the sky and the heavens. We have His word written on our hearts. We have the conscience, that our own conscience bears witness against us. So every one of us is condemned to hell because of our sins. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He knew that the only way for us is if He sent a Savior. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come down to earth, to be born of a virgin so He would not inherit the original sin. To be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, to perform miracles and do a bunch of wonderful works. But His main reason He came was to save us, to save His lost sheep. He came to seek and save the lost, is what He said. That was His main reason. So He lived a perfect life, and then He could have went on to heaven, claimed His reward, left us all down here to claim our reward, which is heaven, get our wages that we deserve. But instead, He allowed Himself to be taken, to be beaten and bruised and chastised and whipped and mocked and spit on, and finally placed on a cross, when He could have called down legions of angels. But He allowed Himself to be put on a cross and to be cruelly treated by humans, but to also take on the wrath of God upon the sins of every single person that ever has or will live. All of our sin He took upon Himself on that cross. And since He had no sin, it wasn't His sin that He died for. He died for the sins of the world. He was that Lamb, His blood was shed, that we're redeemed by His blood. That our sins can be washed whiter than snow through His blood. And when He died for us, He died for our sin. He rose again for our justification. He rose again so that we have power to conquer sin. When we believe on Him, when we trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, we're saved from our sins and from the penalty of our sins. We're now given the Holy Spirit. We're no longer slaves and servants to sin. We can overcome that through His Spirit. He gives us a new life, a new birth. But it's all through Jesus Christ. It's all through His death, His resurrection, His blood that was shed for us. And He tells us that we must come and call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved. And we have to have a contrite spirit. We have to know that we are guilty as charged of our sin. We have to know what the penalties for that are. We have to know why Jesus died. He didn't die so He can give us a better life now. He died so He can give us a better life in the future. So that He give us eternal life with Him instead of eternal damnation. And so each one of us, I don't want us to end here, to ever have to leave here or leave this world and meet Jesus Christ thinking that we're saved. And He says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Because in our heart, we were playing a game. In our heart, we were holding on to something. In our heart, we were still our own God. We'll play the game and come to church. We'll play the game and say the words. We'll play the game and get baptized. We'll do something like that. God is not mocked. God is not fooled. Israel did not fool Him. And God doesn't just wink at sin. If we want to know who God is, the only way we know is through the Bible. So we can go to some book at Walmart and find some author that says that God is going to save everybody. God really doesn't care. He loves everybody, so He knows you're not perfect. He knows you're going to sin. You'll come anyway to heaven. That's not the God we read in the Bible. If we want to know who God is, we go to His Word and read it. What we read in Amos is eye-opening. You can't just ignore it. This is who God is. You're either in agreement with Him or you're not. If you're in agreement, you submit that this is His Word. He's in authority. I'm going to walk with Him. The Bible says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourself. Have you done that? Have you submitted yourself to God? I beg you today to not be one that shows up thinking you're saved and He says, depart from me. I never knew you. Examine yourself. Let's pray. Lord, we know that You're a holy God. You're a perfect God, and we praise You for that. And We know that we are not. We have fallen short. And so, Lord, I do thank You for providing a way of salvation through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And, Lord, we know that we can't make our own ways. We can't devise our own plan. It's Your way and nothing else. We walk with You or we walk alone. And, Lord, may we all walk with You. May we be in fellowship with You. May we walk in light, not dark. Maybe through faith, may You give us the power to overcome our sin, to be able to not be a slave to that anymore. Lord, I pray that those that need to humble themselves before You will do that today, and that they can come to know You as their Lord and Savior. And Lord, I just pray that You use the book of Amos to speak to us where we're at right now. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.